If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We continue our study as we begin this new year that we're calling AIM, Living Life on Purpose. And to be honest, when the pastors, we get together and we talk about sermon series that we're going to do at each campus, and I didn't understand why we were picking this section of Scripture for a while, and when it comes to me, I'm just like, tell me what to preach, I'll preach it. Just give me the passage, and then we'll go at it. Was a little confused why this section of Scripture, and yet it makes all the sense in the world, because in the passages that we're looking at, we see into the heart of Christ, and we see His aim, and we see His mission, and we see the aim of so many around Him, why they are coming to Christ. And yet today we see that His aim is a cross. And ultimately, to have purpose in our life, we have to come to His cross. To have purpose in our life, we have to aim to take up our cross and follow Him. And so let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. We will read through verse 34. Hear the word of Christ. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Oh God, I pray today that we would see the light, that we would understand what it means to be children of light, sons of light, heirs of the light of your kingdom, the glory of your kingdom, that we would see that we would understand that that comes through crucifixion, that that comes through taking up our cross and following a bloody, mangled Savior who now sits at your right hand. God, help us to understand what it means to be lifted up, what it means that the Son of Man was lifted up, what it means to lift Him up so that He might draw all men to Himself. Oh God, we thank You for Your Word today, and we pray that You would teach us by Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to be the best, you have to do things that other people aren't willing to do. Now, that's a quote from Michael Phelps that's on the back of three of my kids who swim. It's on the back of their swim team's T-shirt for this season. If you know Michael Phelps, you know he's had his out-of-the-pool issues or off-the-field issues, however you say that about swimmers. But he defines what it means, he defines Olympic greatness. He has 28 Olympic medals, and 23 of them are gold. His excellence, his accomplishments will probably never be surpassed. But he was willing to do things that other people were not willing to do to become a great swimmer. When he was 15, I watched an interview yesterday. He was being interviewed at the age of 15 as he was training for the Olympics, as he was training. And the reporter asked him, he said, you sort of have a different life. You don't have the life of a normal teenager. And he said, I can't have the life of a normal teenager, but I will have gold medals. He was willing to do what other teenagers his age were not willing to do because of his goals, because of what he wanted to accomplish. When he was competing, he would work out twice a day. That would total anywhere between 6 and 8 hours a day, grueling training. On top of his dry land regimen, he would swim at least 80,000 meters a week, which is 50 miles. He would swim 50 miles in 1 week. And so this summer, as the Summer Olympics are going on and the United States is dominating in swimming and Michael Phelps is winning more gold, I have three of my kids watching this and they decide, hey, we want to be swimmers. Now, Danae was a swimmer, and so we had some understanding of what that was going to mean. But anytime we set our mind to a sport or anything we're going to do, we say we're going to be the best. We're going to be all in. We're going to work our hardest to accomplish the most when we do this. And when we said that about swimming, we didn't understand what we were saying. We didn't understand how hard that sport really is. And I've actually been impressed with my two girls and one son who they decided that they were going to be swimmers. They never swam before. They're becoming somewhat competitive at it. But it takes a lot of work. They actually swim 2 to 3 hours every day, most every day. And they've done that for 5 months now. And they are the most in shape humans that I know. They're just muscle, and their cardio is out of this world, and they sleep really well every night. But even with all the work that they've put in since the 1st of September, all of the days, 2 to 3 hours of swimming every day, every weekday, all of that work, they're still sort of middle of the pack, toward the bottom, improving when it comes to competition. And this Michael Phelps quote has proven to be true. If you want to be the best, you have to do things that other people aren't willing to do. Except we would change it and we would say, if you want to be kind of good, if you want to be kind of good at swimming, you really have to do things other people aren't willing to do. Because more than anything, we've realized it's one thing to see an Olympic gold medalist standing on the platform, and it's another thing to put in all of the work that it takes to get to that point or even be somewhat good at what this human does. It's one thing to see the glory and want glory. It's another thing to endure the pain it takes to get to glory. Now, this is a truth that is ingrained in the very fiber of the world in which we live in. We would look at our world, we would look at even athletics, what athletics we've taken part in or what our kids have taken part in, and we know deep down inside of us, despite the participation trophy culture that we live in, to be really good at something, it's not just hand it to you. You have to work. You have to show grit in accomplishing anything of worth. We know that with our work. We know that with our careers. You don't just show up and say, I'm special. You don't just show up and say, I envision myself with the promotion. No, you have to earn it. You have to do the work to be handed the money, to be handed the promotion. And we know even in our families, there are no participation trophies when it comes to marriage. There are no participation trophies when it comes to being parents. To have some what we might call success at any of these things, it takes work. It takes willingness to sacrifice. It takes grit. It takes pain and agony. And these truths point us to a truth, a reality that undergirds the world in which we live in. And it's this: glory only comes through crucifixion. Glory only comes through the crucifixion. Eternal glory only comes through crucifixion. And so all of the pain that we have to endure for even temporary glory points us to that great reality that Jesus is trying to teach us in John chapter 12. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem. And there are people flocking, thousands of people flocking to the sides of the street. And they are waving palm branches. They are throwing their robes in front of him. And they are ascribing to him glory. They are describing to him praise. And yet amidst all of that glory, Jesus turns around and he starts talking about a cross. He turns around and starts talking about, hey, if you want to follow me, it's more than just being a fan on the side of the road. You got to be willing to die. I've come to Jerusalem to die. And if you want to be a part of this glory, you're going to have to do what nobody else wants to do. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me and be willing to suffer and die. And as we get to our text, we're realizing that Jesus is the only one who really understands this. He's the only one who comes to grips with this promise of glory. And in our text today, first of all, we see the cross and the promise of glory. Notice verse 27. As Jesus, amidst all of the crowds, among his disciples who are in an uproar, are we going to go take over Jerusalem? He says, now my soul is troubled. With all of this praise, with all of this adoration, with all of this fandom, his disciples are even saying, we'll never leave you. We're for you. We're not against you. Jesus still says here now amidst all of this, my soul is troubled. Literally, he says the deepest part of who he is, the deepest part of his being is in literally horror. He is terrorized as he sees what is coming, the cross. He is agonized by it. His gut is turning over what is coming. As the echoes of the crowds are all around, he is troubled. And he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? This anxiety, this agony, it leads Jesus here in this verse to express his desire. And what is his desire? He said, I would say, Father, save me from this hour. We get a window into the heart of Jesus as he's walking toward the cross. And he says, what I want to say is save me. Father, the one who is for him, the one who he knows is everyone else will abandon him. He knows the Father will never leave him or ultimately forsake him forever. And he wants to scream out, rescue me. He's scared. He's fearful. He understands what is in front of him. And as we look at his life, we've yet to see Jesus scared of anything. He is bold and he is courageous. He looks into the eyes of the religious leaders and says, you are a bunch of snakes. You are a nest of vipers. No one can trust you. You're in it for yourself. In just a few days, he'll stand before Pilate and say, you don't have any power. The only power you have as a ruler is what I give to you. And so Jesus is this bold, ferocious warrior for the glory of God. And so we hear these words and it stuns us a little bit. What would he have anxiety about? What would he be scared? What would he have anguish about? What is it that he fears that he would cry, "Rescue me"? Notice the text continues, "But for this purpose, this hour, to accomplish God's plan to save a people for himself, that God's glory would be exalted in a people rescued from sin and death who would live with him forever. This hour, this plan that I have come to exalt God in this way." But it doesn't come without a cross. And the cross has been his aim. This is the hour, this is the purpose that we are marching toward. Jesus is slowly turning from the crowds. And as we follow the Gospels, those who are with him, the group gets smaller and smaller and smaller. One writer says there could have been 2 million people at this Pentecost, thousands screaming his name, having a meal with the 12 disciples, being in a garden with just a few of them, and then on a cross alone. And Jesus says, "It's this hour that I'm literally fearful of." He's horrified of. But we got to realize it's not just the pain. It's not just being mutilated on an instrument of torture. It's not just suffocating on a cross and being alone and being abandoned by his friends. There is much more to this hour, to this purpose, than the physical suffering and pain. You see, what Jesus knows and what horrifies him in this moment is that on the cross, the fury of God, God's anger and God's hatred toward sin, sin is a violation of his character. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. And on the cross, God's anger will be unleashed upon him. The fire of hell will scorch his soul. And it stuns him. He understands, while no one else understands, what he is about to face. And that's why the very Son of God, who is bold and who is courageous, who has all authority and has all power, and even knows of a kingdom coming, will be taken back and horrified by the fires of hell that will be unleashed upon him. But this hour is why he came. We have to realize here, Jesus isn't a robot. Sometimes we read the Bible like we're watching WWE. There's a script and they're playing it out and they got to say these things, but they all know the outcome. By the way, it is fake. But this isn't fake. It's not fake. It's real. He's torn. He's stunned. He's even tempted to walk away from it. And you have every right to do so, except that he loves the Father. And he loves the Father's glory. And that's why he prays here, "Glorify your name." The word glory is used in John 41 times, and it means weight, power, authority. And what Jesus is praying here is, "Reveal your power, display your glory. If it means that I be hung on a cross, display your power in that. If it means that you would rescue me, display your power in that." He prays that God would display his authority and power. And notice, then a voice from heaven. Early on in Jesus' ministry, as he's baptized, we have a voice from heaven that speaks to him and says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You are my King. I love you. I am for you. I will accomplish my purposes through you." And the Father says to Jesus, "That's what I've been doing. I've been revealing my power through you. As you speak to sickness and disease, and it leaves bodies that are racked in despair. As you talk to people who are demonized, and spirits leave their body, and spirits rush upon you and say, 'We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Have you come to destroy us?' Yes, I have been displaying my power through you. As you have stood on the side of a boat and wind and water seems to be out of control, and you stand there and say, stop, and it's calm, and you hear seagulls chirping. What authority, what power. As you spoke to Lazarus, whose body was hardening in a cave, and you said, come forth. And he came forth. I have been displaying my authority and power through you. I have been telling the world, this is my son. This is my king who will rule eternity. Here he is. Here is your Messiah. Here is your Christ. Here is the one who will save you from the effects of sin and death. And he promises, notice this is a promise, I will glorify it again. I will make my name known again. And so Jesus has the promise of the Father. I will face a cross. I will endure pain and agony. I will be abandoned, forsaken by God for the sins of God's people. But I have the promise, he will make his name known, as he always does. Jesus has the promise here of a resurrection. But notice the crowd. They stood there and they heard it. They heard the voice. But the crowd began to say, I think it's thunder. And others said, no, I heard somebody speaking. It had to be an angel. And all of these crowds that are flocking to Jesus go, oh, this is getting weird. He's over to the side talking to somebody. He said he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Could it be God talking? No. It's thunder. It's thunder. We can't get carried away with all of this. Maybe an angel. He's a religious guy. Maybe an angel is speaking to him. And they are ignoring what they hear. Looks like rain. Somebody check Chris Bailey's Twitter account. I think it's supposed to rain. And they are pushing away what is right before their eyes, the Son of God speaking to God the Father. And Jesus turns to them real quick and he says, I hear all the thunder talk. I hear all the angel talk. No, this is a voice. I can solve this problem for you. It is a voice, and voices come from people, but this voice is for you. It's not for me. And we have to realize that John writes this after the fact. And he is looking back going, that makes all the sense in the world. The Father made a promise to the Son so that we would know what's going on. John is the one who stood at the foot of the cross and had Jesus' warm blood splatter against his face. He stood there and he saw the gore and the horror of the cross. He stood there and saw Jesus pierced in the side. He heard him scream. Can you imagine the Son of God screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? He saw it all, and Jesus says, yeah, and this voice from heaven is supposed to make sense of it all. This is the Father declaring to you that there will be a glory in a mangled Savior. As you look upon what doesn't look like glory at all. It looks like humiliation. It looks like defeat. Remember the voice. Remember the promise from the Father. I will glorify it again. As John and Peter on Easter Sunday run to the tomb, John hears about used grave cloths folded up, and he sees this empty cave. John is supposed to remember the voice, the Father, the promise. God did what he said he would do. Jesus says, this voice has come not for my sake, it's come for your sake. And it comes for our sake this morning. If you're here today and you look in on the life of the Savior and you see pain and you see agony, it's real. And you should know it's real because this is where we live. Life is hard. If you came here today and you thought we were just going to gloss over the realness of life to make you feel better about being a Christian, I'm not going to do that. Because that's a lie. It's a lie from hell. You will have pain and you will have doubt and you will have anxiety in life. It's real. You live in a world cursed with sin and death, and you will have anguish. But the voice comes for your benefit. The voice of the Father to the Son, I always glorify my name. I will glorify it again. And if you're a Christian here today, you have the Spirit of God living within you. And the Spirit of God is calling you to something better. The Spirit of God is pulling you to a day when there's no sin and no death. And you get to points in this life where you scream, I don't want to be here anymore. Rescue me. Save me. And when you do that, you're to hear the word. The voice that says to you by the power of the Spirit, I have always glorified my name, I will do it again. In your suffering, I glorified my name in the suffering of Jesus, my Son. And so when you suffer in this world, when people abandon you, when those that you love the most look you in the eye and say, I just don't love you anymore. No. I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again, even in the suffering of being abandoned. It's okay to scream. It's okay to cry. The Savior does it, but we're to always come back to the promise. It's okay to be fearful of death. It's not glim. It's not trite. It is real, and it is fearful, and it is scary. And some of you are tasting that fear today, and you are to hear the same voice that spoke to the Savior that says, I always glorify my name. I will glorify it in raising you from the dead. You are to hear the Father say to you, I didn't leave my Son in the ground. I will not leave you in your grave plot. And you're to believe the promise. It's not thunder. It's not an angel. It's the very word of God that we have in the gospel for our benefit. But notice we continue the cross and the promise of missions. Jesus turns and says, now the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. And now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He prays. He hears the promise of the Father. And he marches a little further. And he says the world will be judged. The world cursed with sin will be judged. The execution of all justice for sin and death will be unleashed upon Christ on the cross. He will pay for what the world endures. Humanity in a world cursed with death. He will pay for it on the cross. And he says, I'm about to endure the judgment of sin in the world. And he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Here he refers to Satan, who is the prince of the power of air. And who we see in Scripture, God has given, allowed him to hold sway over the world for a time. And he says, when I endure the penalty of sin and death, this pseudo king, this fake king, this temporary plastic king, he will lose everything he has. His greatest power is sin, and his greatest power is death, and that will be ripped from him, and he will be cast out. How will he do it? Verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up throughout John refers to the way he will be glorified. It refers to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, where he displays his power. And many standing around there, the disciples who are closest to him, they could have thought in that moment, Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah the prophet walks into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the king high and lifted up. The angels are screeching, holy, holy, holy. And he fell down on his face. That's what he means. He's about to walk into the temple and be high and lifted up over his enemies. After all, he's talking about casting out the ruler of this world. Here we go. We're headed to Jerusalem to rule. But John says, looking back, no. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here he was referring to being lifted up and glorified on a cross. And he says, when he does that, he will draw all men, all types of men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't even go to Awana. John 3:16, the world, Jew, Gentile, the crowds of people that are before him, all types of people rushing out to him who would believe in his name will not perish. And Jesus says it is by the power of the cross that all men everywhere will be drawn to me as their king. Satan will lose his power and I will take over as king as the nations flock to me. And they've just seen it. Jesus comes in on a donkey and people are flocking to him. They're leaving their kingdoms. They're leaving their allegiances. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. They are flocking out to him. And what did the Pharisees say? We might as well give up. The world's going after him. They've already seen a display of his power that transcends geopolitical borders. This is a worldwide takeover. Earlier in John chapter 3, there's the mention of what went on in the wilderness as Moses and the people of Israel are out in the wilderness and they're being bitten by snakes and people are dying. And they call out to God and he says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take a pole and I want you to put a snake on it. And I want you to hold it up among the people. And as they look to that snake lifted up, as they look to what is cursing them, a snake, they will live. And hear what Jesus says in John 3. And here he says, I will be lifted up as judgment. I will be lifted up as a curse. You are cursed by sin and death. And when we look to the cross, that's what we're looking at. The cost of sin and death. The infinite Son of God dying for our sin. The infinite Son of God being cursed for our sin. And he says, I will be lifted up, and anyone who believes in me, I will draw all types of men to myself. I will overtake the kingdoms of this world by being lifted up as a curse. And he makes mention of what went on in the wilderness because what he is doing to the snake here is he is holding his head on a stick. As Jesus dies on a cross, he is lifting up the head of Satan. And he is saying to you and I, your king is dead. Your king is dead. He doesn't have any more power. Sin and death have been taken to him by this pole that I am lifted up on. Look to this pole and live. Look to your curse and live. The snake has no more power. Come to me. I can offer you what no other king can offer. Forgiveness of sin. I have done what no other king can do. I have died for your sin. I will be raised up in a resurrection. Look to me and live. This is a taunting of the forces of darkness. See, there would have been people that hear this and they go, he's about to execute justice and topple the leader of the world. Great. Caesar's going to be kicked out. And we're going to take over. And Jesus goes, no, you're thinking too small. I'm talking about Satan. I'm going to defeat Satan. No one else can defeat him but me. And I would defeat him in dying for sin. It's not just Rome. It's the world. It's the nations. And this is the power of Christ. As we see the nations flock to Jesus, as we see the nations believe in Christ, as we plant churches in Cordova, Peru, as we send out missionaries to East Asia, as we send out missionaries to North Africa, as we plant churches in those places in Oldham County, in Richmond, we are seeing the power of the cross. Jesus is displaying here today that Satan has no more power with sin and death being defeated. He is being lifted up here, even in the presence of this church. I mean, think about it. Look around the room, mostly Americans who are worshiping a Middle Eastern man from Nazareth as king. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of Jesus being lifted up. And we see it every week. 1 year ago today, we baptized Mr. Hatton. Turns 87 today. Had the privilege of baptizing him. It was one of my favorite moments as a pastor. Have that picture saved on my phone. We baptized Mr. Hatton, who believes and surrenders to the Lordship of Christ. And then we turn around and we baptize a 10-year-old Zachary Laszlo. I don't know if he likes to be called Zachary. We turn around And we preach the gospel in Cordova. And then we have a Hispanic service in Lexington. And we show up here week after week. And what are we seeing? All types of people who are being drawn to this crucified, risen Messiah. And we gather here today, and there's a single mom who is doing her best to make ends meet. And then there is the wealthy businessman, and they're putting money in the same offering plates. What is that? That is the power of the cross. That is us saying Satan's head has been lopped off, and we gather here today without distinction. And that's why we must go to all peoples. We must go to the ends of the earth. I want to be very clear about something. The United States government, yeah, I'm going there. They have every right and responsibility to secure our borders. They do. That's their job. And we pray that they have wisdom and clarity in that. And we advocate for immigrants and we advocate for refugees when it is safe and when it is right for our neighbors. But here, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has an even greater responsibility than safety. We say to the immigrant and refugee and to the peoples of the world, if you can't come here, we're coming to you. We're going to take up money and we're going to send people to you. We're going to get on airplanes and we're going to plant churches in some of the deepest, darkest, unsafest areas of the world. We have two families who are headed to the 1040 window right now. They can't tell us where they're going. They can't. I'm really good friends with them. And I say, come on, man, tell me where you're going. I can't yet. Why? It's not safe there. There are Muslims there. And so we say, if you can't come here, it's not safe for our neighbor. We're coming to you with the gospel. Why? Because we believe with every fiber of our being that the ruler of this world has been defeated, that his head has been lopped off, and we want to display the power of Jesus' cross among all people. And so we plant churches in places where we may have to risk to go do it, but we believe in a greater power, and we believe in something other than the gospel of safety, and we go out with the gospel to all people. And we walk into cultures, and with boldness we say, Allah lost his power at Golgotha with Satan. And we walk into villages and we tell people, hey, that blood on that knife that just slit the throat of that chicken at your local witch doctor's hut lost its power at Golgotha. And your ancient ancestors, who you worship with every fiber of your being, they lost their power at Golgotha. And we are here in the name of Jesus creating a new kingdom. Bow to him. Follow him. He is the only king who's ever died for your sins. He is the only king who can offer forgiveness of your sin. And it's the power that Jesus points to here. And by the way, talking that way about the nations and about peoples, Satan hates it, okay? He doesn't want us to go to the mission field. He doesn't want us to minister to people who aren't like us. He hates it. And so his goal would be to cause division in the church over it. His goal would be to cause us to be cowards and embrace fear and safety more than we face the gospel. His goal today would you be saying, yeah, I'll give to the IMB, but don't send my kids over there. I want to spend some time with my grandkids. And you know what that is? That's failure to believe in the power of the cross. That's failure to embrace what it means to have glory in the cross. Notice the text continues. The crowd answered him. Okay, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. You're talking about being lifted up from the earth. And throughout, we see this as a play on words. They're seeking a Messiah that they want lifted up in power. And Jesus is talking about being lifted up on a cross in death to display his power. And even here, they hear him say, to be lifted up, you're going away. Well, that's not in our study Bible. We didn't hear that as kids in Sabbath school or vacation Torah school. It's not what the local rabbis taught us our whole life. That can't be right. Lifted up, going away. Who is, notice they say, who is this Son of Man? Who do you think you are? The law, and everybody becomes an expert on the law at this point, when the law is standing in front of them. The law, the Old Testament, talks about a Son of Man who will remain forever. He will come. And in Daniel, we see the Son of Man's kingdom. It is like a mountain that comes down and crushes all other kingdoms. And it stays forever. Some of them may even be in super spiritual, quoting the scriptures here. But they are blinded to the glory of Christ because they have a vision of their own glory. And I wonder if that's happening with us today. Think about this. In the crowd, there are people who've studied the law their whole life. And they see the Son of God, the one who's fulfilling the law, right there. Right there. There he is. And they miss him. And why do they miss him? Because they have their own vision of glory. Because they see the kingdom through their own eyes. They see the kingdom through eyes of power. We want to be right. We want to have all the power. Let's rule. Let's reign. And when Jesus says lifted up on a cross, they don't understand what he's saying because they are blinded by a vision of their own glory. And it's the same reason some of you are blinded to Jesus today. You are blinded to this vision of the kingdom is because you have a vision of your own glory. And so when Jesus says glory comes through crucifixion, take up your cross and follow me. You're saying, who is this Son of Man? Take up your cross. Man, it's supposed to rain? Did I hear something? What's he talking about? You don't hear this vision of glory because you have your own preconceived notion of glory. It's why some of you here today won't give up your rights to follow Christ. You have your life just like you want it. Everything's neat and tidy. And Jesus comes along and he says, take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to be a part of this kingdom, it's going to require risk. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require danger. It's going to require a cross. And you say, that's not for me. Who is that anyway? That's not the version of the Bible that I've always heard or read. I thought Jesus made us better. I thought Jesus made our life easier, and you don't hear what Jesus is saying. You are missing the glory of Christ for your own glory. Some of you come in here today and say, I'm just not giving up what I do. I'm not giving up the freedoms. I'm not giving up the pleasure that I want and that I deserve. I'm not giving up all of that. I'll tack Jesus onto the side. I'll make him fit my categories. I'll show up on Sunday. I'll sing the songs. I'll go through the motions, but I still want my power. I still want my freedom. And Jesus says, well, you'll never taste glory because glory comes through crucifixion. You want real power? Let me tell you what real power is, and we see it in Jesus. When you take the things that could provide you authority, that could provide you a name for yourself, that could provide you security, and you take those things and you don't hold on tightly to them, you crucify them for Jesus. And so you come into the church and you say, I want to be recognized. I want to have a name for myself. I want to be encouraged for all I do. And you come in and you say, hey, I want that, but I'm going to crucify that, and I'm going to serve in ways that maybe nobody knows or cares about. And when I die, they don't put a plaque in the back with my name on it. They don't memorialize the kitchen to me when I die. But I'm going to serve anyway. I'm going to crucify that for the sake of the gospel. I don't have to be right all the time. I will actually serve those who disagree with me. I will be gracious and kind to those who hate me. You take your power of rightness and you crucify it for the sake of the gospel. But it all begins in a place where Jesus' power is displayed and our glory was taken. It's on the cross. That's where we start. You want to have this kind of sacrificial glory in your life? You got to live at the foot of the cross. Because you know what happens on the cross? The Father glorified the name of Jesus. He said, this is the only one who can pay for your sin. But on the cross, you know what Jesus said about you? You know what God said about you as Jesus died? He says, you're a rebel. This is what it costs to pay for your sin. My only son. And in that moment on the cross, Jesus' glory, his worth, his value is displayed while your glory is taken. And you can't come to the cross with any glory of your own. You can't come to the cross saying, look what I can do. Look what I've done. Look at my resume. You can't come to the cross doing that because at the cross, your glory is ripped away. At the cross, you are sticking a stake in the heart of your glory and you are walking away with none but the glory of Christ. You realize at the cross, Jesus is doing something you could never do. You could spend 1,000,000 years in hell and still not do what Jesus is doing at the cross. His glory is being displayed as he is high and lifted up. If you want to be the best, you got to do things that other people aren't willing to do. Yeah, maybe. But that's temporary glory. If you want eternal glory, you have to follow the one who's done what no one else could do.